We've been going through the book of Leviticus, and we're going to be in first of all in chapter 19. First two verses. Leviticus is a book that talks a lot about holiness, about being holy, and so forth. And you might ask yourself the question, am I a holy person? Now, when I was in Mexico having some meetings in February, at the end of the meetings, a woman came up to me and she said something that I have not had said very often. She said to me, she enjoyed the meetings, and she said, "You are a holy man." And I felt unworthy of that, really. I felt, well, I'm not as holy as I should be. But we ought to be known as being holy people. Leviticus 19, verse 1 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." Now that's repeated in 1 Peter also, where he emphasizes holiness. And we can turn to that and read that so that you realize it's not just an Old Testament exhortation, that this too you find in the New Testament, the emphasis on being holy. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 14, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in you." So, be holy. That's the exhortation of God to us. And we might say, well, how do I know what it is to be holy? God says, be holy. What's that mean? Does that mean to have the moral standards we find on television shows, or that we read of in the newspaper and magazines? What's it mean to be holy? And I want to go back to Luke 18, or rather Leviticus 18, and read some verses here that the Lord is speaking to the children of Israel. He says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I, the Lord your God, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the God of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances." In other words, he says, don't live like you lived in Egypt. Don't live like the people where you're going into the land of Canaan live. You're to be different. He says, you shall observe my judgment and keep my ordinances to walk in them, for I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So you say, well, what does it mean to be holy? God says, be holy. Well, don't look at the world. Don't look at Egypt where you used to live and say, well, that's how I should live now. And when you go into this new land you're going to occupy, don't look at those people and say, well, I should live like they live. He says, I've given you instructions, I've given you the word, and you are to obey it. I'm telling you what is right and what is wrong, and you conform your life to that. Don't be conformed to this world. And that's our tendency. The churches today tend to conform to the world. Churches, if they're starting, will often send out people to get a poll of people in the neighborhood. We want to find out what the people want. So we can develop our services and we can structure things in such a way it will be what the people want. So they'll come and they feel comfortable. The music will be like the music they're used to listening to. And we're not going to lay a big heavy trip on them about sin or something like that. We want them to feel comfortable. And the church is conforming to the world around, which is a thing God says don't do it. Says it in the New Testament, Romans 12. Be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so if you're a Christian, don't look at the world around you. And don't say, well, that now affects my moral standards. This is the way I should function. Divorce is common, therefore it's okay for me. God says no. Don't look at what the world around you is doing to set your standards, to guide your life. And so there's a very strong emphasis here on obedience to the Word of God. And so we as Christians need to saturate our minds and our thinking with what God says. And I want to read Psalm 1. Beautiful psalm here. And where it stresses that very fact that here is God's people, we need to be different from the world around us. And we need to conform to the Word of God. As we read this psalm, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scornful. Don't do that either. Don't listen to the world, don't identify with the world, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You want to be a holy person? Let the Word of God fill your thinking. Read it. Meditate. Take it, memorize it, and then obey it. Because it says we obey the Word of God, it really becomes a part of it. Otherwise, we're living a life of a hypocrite. But here, a very strong emphasis on that the need to just allow the Word to form our thinking. And the devil does everything he can to keep you away from the Word of God. He's going to keep you busy. He's going to get you to settle for just a little devotional time where you don't really spend much time at it. You may hurriedly read a page of the calendar, and the calendar's fine, but that's no substitute for spending time with the Word itself. And so he wants to keep you from the Word of God. D.L. Moody said that either the Word of God will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Word of God. And when people begin to drift away, when they begin to get cold towards the things of God, you'll find out they're neglecting the Word of God. They're too busy. They've got too many other things going. They're not spending time with the Word of God. And so as Christians, we urge people, when they get saved, now make this a part of your daily life. You're going to spend time with God's Word. You're going to get to know this Word. When it comes to an action you're going to take, you're going to say, what does God say about it? How should I respond? How should I live in this situation? And you're going to do what's right. You're going to obey it. You're not going to go by your feelings. You know, sometimes people have problems in a marriage, and then the feelings take over. A man may think, oh, I made a mistake, some other woman's more attractive to me, and they're beginning to go on their feelings, and God says, forget your feelings. You're married, now live together, be faithful to one another, and things will get better as time goes on. And so, the person now who's going to allow the Word of God to form his life is going to be a person who's obeying. He must obey it. If you read something in the Word of God and it speaks to you, don't just push it aside. Say, Lord, help me to obey your Word. Now, if you go over to Psalm 119, the same thing is true. This is just reinforcing what, of course, he said there in Leviticus. The law, the Word of God, that needs to be that which just constantly molds your thinking. In Psalm 119 and verses 9 to 11, he says, how can a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to your word? That's true for an older man as well. It's not just limiting it here. And then he says, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandment. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So it goes on. The whole psalm is given over to glorifying the word of God and the value of the word of God and the necessity of the word of God. And so we have to emphasize that. I want to turn to Psalm 139, and there's something else that's very important as we read the Word of God, as we consider it, and we're going to read verses 23 and 24. Here the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxiety and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Now here he's being open to God searching me. He said, I don't want to come to the Word of God and just push it aside. I want the Word of God to lighten my path. To show me when I'm doing this wrong. To make me sensitive to sin. He says, search me. Search me. Know my heart. Try me. And know my anxieties, my thoughts. So, if we're going to be a godly person, we have to be open to the Word. We dare not take the attitude. I know what it says, but I'm not going to do it. Maybe I'll do it later, but not now. There's no substitute for obedience. Mary said to the servant, whatever he says to you, do it. It says of Ezra that he made it his goal, his purpose, to know the Word of God and to do it. And to teach in Israel statutes and judgment. And that's what we should have as an attitude. I want to know the Word of God. I want to do it. And then I can help others. As we think of teaching the Word, of bringing it to bear on the lives of others. So very important. Now, as we deal with the Word of God, and as we live life, I want to turn to Jeremiah 17 and read a verse. One of the things we have to realize is that our heart is fearfully evil. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." So the Lord is the one who can really show us our true thinking and action. We can be so blind, we can be so deceived, even as a Christian, we can begin to deceive ourselves and not really be honest with the Lord. So something that we have to remember as Christians, even though I'm saved, I received new life, that old heart hasn't changed, and I am very susceptible to deception and to sin. We dare not get to the point where we say, "Well, I couldn't do that." Condemn some other person, some other Christians that have the answer, "Well, I surely would never do that." You don't know what you could do. And you don't know the evil in your own heart, and the propensity you have to do that which is evil and corrupt and rotten. And so we have to realize that and not get lax and not become those who feel, "Well, we have no problems, we've arrived." And so that it's very, very important that we remind ourselves that, naturally speaking, my heart hasn't changed. And that I am capable. If I get away from the Lord and get away from His Word, I am capable of doing some terrible things. Some wicked, some very wrong things. Things that maybe I would have said in time past, "I would never do that." You don't know the potential you have for evil. I want to go back and read an example of this in 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And as we think of this scene, you remember that David was chosen by the Lord, and David in his youth wrote some wonderful psalms. He wrote the 23rd Psalm. He's a man of God, a man after God's own heart. A wonderful believer in so many ways. Now David here is, let's say, middle-aged or so, and he's been slacking off. And as you read this, beginning of verse 1, it says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem." So his army's out there. He used to be with them. He used to be leading them. This time he's at home taking it easy. He sent Joab to lead these horses. It happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eli, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. And he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I'm with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send Uriah the Hittite." to him. And Joab sent Uriah to David. A very sad story. Now, what was the problem? Well, the problem, first of all, was David had relaxed. There was a war going on, but David was kind of back there. In fact, toward evening, he got up out of his bed. I don't know, he was in bed most of the day. And he was not spiritually keen. He had drifted away, really, from closeness with the Lord. He probably didn't realize it at all. It had been very gradual. But now he's away from the Lord. And he's not really out in the battle where he ought to be. And now he's there on the housetop. And Satan has temptation for him. He looks over on another housetop. And if you go to that area, you'll know some houses are up higher. And you can look down and see the roofs of other houses below you, and people use the roof like a terrace. And this woman was on her rooftop, and she was bathing. She should have been more modest. I don't know what she was thinking, but David looked at her. And he saw she was very beautiful. Now here was the critical moment. What was he going to do? What he should have done, he should have turned away right away and he said, David, just talk to himself. He said, David, you're married and you're looking at another woman here. It stopped. Probably should have sent messengers to her and said, you know, you need to be more modest. You're going to have problems if you conduct yourself. But instead he looks at the woman, he looks again, and lust is in his heart, and he thinks, I want that woman. Well, he sends a messenger over there to find out, who is she? What's her relationship? Well, Bathsheba, she's the wife of a man who's in your army. Wife of Uriah the Hittite. David should have stopped right there. He should have said, okay, she's married. Stop this foolishness. Stop this foolishness. Oh, if David had just stopped there and said, you know, she's another man's wife, I can't touch her. But he didn't. And no doubt he thought, I can do this, I'm the king. And I've got power and I can do it and get away with it. And he says, send and bring her. Now you know at that moment too, she could have stopped this whole thing. I think if she had stood up and she said to the messenger, tell David the king, I'm a married woman. I'm not going to come into his room, his bedroom. She didn't. She probably was flattered. She thought, the king. The king wants me to come. Wants to go to bed with me. And she's very foolish. And she went. She went back home, and David probably thought, well, I can't have that. I got what I wanted. And she sends him sometime later and says, you know, I'm pregnant. I have a baby. And then he's got a big problem. He's the king. And is he going to be accused of adultery? And so he sends to the general, Joab, and he says, send me that man. He gets him up there. He tries to get him to go back to his house. He gets him drunk even, and trying to get him to sleep with his wife so it appears she is a child by him, he wouldn't do it. He said, I can't do that. He said, your army's out there fighting. You want me just to go and relax and act like there's no war on? I can't do it. And what a rebuke to the king. What a rebuke. But instead, he ends up finally telling Joab, put him up in the front line and the man is killed. And then later David marries her. A dark, dark picture. It shows us how our hearts can be deceived and how sin can be so fearfully attractive. If you keep looking at this thing, it can become overwhelmingly attractive. Remember Eve, it says, as the devil came to her and tempted her, she looked at the fruit, and she thought it looked beautiful. It looks good. And I'm being told now to be good for it. And there won't be any bad consequences. And she ate. And that's the way you still work. And so if you read the story of David, you feel like weeping and you think, oh David, why did you do it? Why did you do it? Because it's been a blot on his name. How sad. But sin is very, very destructive. And what we have to do and what David did not do, the Lord Jesus said, you know, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery with your in your heart, Matthew 5. He says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. I didn't mean to do that literally, but what he's saying is, get rid of the temptation, turn away from it, whatever you do, don't keep looking. Don't keep looking at sin. And so, that's what the scripture says, because if you keep looking, and you keep thinking, that thought is going to keep growing and growing. As James says, like a woman who's pregnant, and the baby is developing and growing within her, and it's going to keep growing until finally it's born as an action and you commit sin outwardly. So it's very strong warning here about sin and how we have to deal with it. And if we're going to be holy people, we have to constantly reject sin and turn away from it and realize how destructive it is. Now, Leviticus 18, we're going to go back to that. There's a tremendous emphasis about sexual sin. There's more warning about sexual sin than about any other sin, just about. And in Leviticus 18, it warns about different kinds of sexual sin. Warns about incest. In other words, having relationships with one of your own family. He stresses this very strongly. In verse 6, he says, none of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness, I am the Lord. No incest. And today we're seeing this happening more and more in our culture, where men are getting involved sexually with sometimes their own daughter or stepdaughter. That seems to be very prevalent. And strong warnings from God here. Don't get involved sexually with any near of kin. So a very strong warning against that. A very strong warning against adultery in verse 20. In verse 20 he says, moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. No adultery. No adultery. And it's so common today. People act as if, oh, it's just, you know, what's it matter? God says he hates it. In fact, the commandment says you shall not commit adultery. And adultery, of course, is between someone who's married with someone else. Don't commit adultery. Very strong warning. There's strong warnings against homosexuality. In verse 22, As you read verse 22, it says, you shall not lie with a man, male, or as with a woman. It is an abomination. And today we have states that are making laws that legalize marriage between two men or two women. And we're now making legal and acceptable. What God says he hates is an abomination. It's vile. It's perversion. It's wrong. And so there's a tremendous stress here. You want to be a holy person. You can't get involved in these different sexual perversions. And goes on to warn about even having sex with animals. So sad. So terribly sad as you read of these sins. And the scripture is very explicit. It's warning here. Don't do these things. These are destructive. And God's penalty was as strong as it was against murder itself. So to make light of sin in this area is a tragic, tragic thing that marks our culture today. And I want to read verses 24 to 26 of that chapter. For he says here, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of you, your own nation, or any stranger who dwells among you. All these abominations the men of the land have done, who are before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. God says, the reason I judged these nations was because of these sexual sins, because of this perversion, because of all this evil going on. He says, and he uses the figure here of God, the land is sick because of sin and vomiting them out. And so God warns the people of Israel. He says, don't you fall into those sins. I judge the nations before you for those very sins. So, sexual sins are an abomination, the Lord says. Now, as God's people, what are we supposed to do? Well, we have to be holy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they're dealing with moral sin. Remember, there was this man who was having a relationship with apparently his stepmother. I guess the father had died. And he's involved with a stepmother, which is incest, and which God, of course, condemns very strongly. And the apostle here is saying to the assembly, you've got to deal with this. You can't let it go on. And he says in chapter 5 and verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, purge out the leaven that you may be a new lump, since you all truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, but with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so he warns here about this whole matter of tolerating sin. So the fellowship of God's people, we have to stand for holiness and reject sexual sin. We can be forgiving. People have a background of sin in various forms. And when they get saved, your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more, the Lord says. So we too, as the Lord's people, we can't go back and bring up the past. When I was in Oklahoma, there was a man there who, some of the folk bring up his past. Before he was saved, he was married, he was divorced, he married again. He was a sinner. But you can't go back to the past. That's past, it's taken care of. And if a man be in Christ, he's a new creation. So we're not supposed to go back into the past, but we have to deal with sin when it occurs in our midst by those who profess to be saved. And that's what he emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 5. We don't judge those that are without. We don't say, well, you know, we can't have any contact with you because you're living in adultery or whatever. If they're not saved, we reach out to them with the gospel. But if someone says, I'm a believer, I've accepted the Lord Jesus, and then he does some of these things, now the assembly has to act and keep itself pure. Why such a big deal about sexual sin? The world around us says, why are you so upset about this? You know, at the presidential election, like when Clinton was elected second time, people were saying, what goes on in the bedroom doesn't matter. They didn't think it mattered what went on in the Oval Office. Sexual sin is not sin anymore in this world in which we live. But God says it's a destructive thing, it's a terrible thing. And in Old Testament days, he says, take them outside the camp and stone them to death. That's what I think of this sin. So as God's people, we dare not have an attitude, no, it doesn't matter. No, I mean, if she's willing and he's willing, who cares? I tell you, God cares. Now, why is it such a terrible sin? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, this concerning the sin, verse 18, he says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now he says here, this sin is of a particular nature where it's defiling and destructive to you as a person. If you get involved in this type of sin, you are being destructive to yourself. In a very special way. It's going to leave scars, it's going to leave marks on you. Don't think that you can do this and get away without hurt, without damage yourself. So it speaks very strongly against it. Now in 1 Thessalonians 4 that we just went through recently in our Bible study here, he says, don't do this because you defraud others. Now, what's that mean? It means you're stealing something from them. A man who seduces a girl, a virgin, and commits, has sex with her, is defrauding her. He's taking from her her virginity. He's taking from her something which she should have kept for her husband. He's defrauded her. And she can never take it back. She's been robbed. She's been robbed. Now also, if you do this, you're defrauding the man who's going to marry her. You're defrauding him of the blessing of having a wife who is a virgin. You've stolen from him. So the scripture says, don't do that. It's a terrible sin. And also, a sin like this grieves the Holy Spirit. That's what he says here in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, don't you know your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit? You're going to take God's temple and defile it with that which he condemns so strongly. And so, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. By sin, in this way, even though the world says it's all right, everybody's doing it, she's willing, what's wrong with it, God says you're going to grieve the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit hates sin. And God says this is sin. And so why the scripture emphasizes in the marriage relationship, scripture says the marriage bed is not defiled. Other sin, other activity, is very destructive. And of course it destroys families so many times. People will, man may get involved, gets involved with another woman, a family's broken up. A consequence of that is usually poverty. A family is impoverished because now the wage earner is gone and a woman's trying to get a job and trying to care for the children and all the rest. So it's very destructive to families and all. And the scripture emphasizes very strongly that this is a sin God hates. And we need to be, as an assembly, as a group of Christians, to be very concerned that we are holy in this area. I want to read one more scripture. It's in Ecclesiastes. It's the last chapter, chapter 12. And in Ecclesiastes, you know, he is searching for meaning and purpose and life and all the rest. And he tries everything. He's a king. He's got money. He tries pleasure. He tries possessions. He tries knowledge. He tries all that the world has to offer. And all of it, he says, is a striving after wind. It's futility. It's emptiness. Chapter 12 and verse 13, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the matter, of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So he comes to a conclusion at the end, fear God and keep his commandments. Still good advice. And so as you think of being holy and staying away from sin, it's very important that we fear God. In the sense, we reverence him, and we realize he hates sin, and if I go into sin, if I tolerate sin in my own life, I'm going in rebellion, really, against God. I no longer fear and reverence him as I should. So the Lord says, be holy. And each of us needs to be concerned and say, Lord, help me. Help me to be a holy person.